Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we're continuing our study as we work our way through the book of Ephesians, and chapter 4 in particular, the first 16 verses which we are going to read this morning, focus on the unity of the church. And that is really our theme, and we need to think through and understand what the implications of this truth are, that the church is one. And so join with me, let's read the Word of God together. And we're going to focus in particular on verses 4 through 6 are the context. We'll touch on that this morning. Verse 4 we're going to look at this morning and then again, Lord willing, next week. Because there are so many things to draw out of this that we need to know and understand as the church. Let's read together verses 1 through 16, Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is the Word of God, and it speaks about the body of Christ. Let's pray and ask God to help us understand what this means to us personally here at Renfrew. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you above all for our Savior, your Son. And we thank you that He came to call out a people for Himself and to build us as His church. Father, help us to understand that these are not just theoretical things, but these are very practical, down-to-earth truths that affect us and to which we must respond. And so help us to understand what they mean and the response you are looking for from each of us and us corporately as your people here at Renfrew. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. We live in a day and age when, in many cases, image counts more than substance. In politics, it's not what a party or a candidate actually believes or does that counts, but how they come across on TV or in the public eye. Image, these days, is more important than integrity. Platitudes are more important than policy. The same is true for many people individually. Whether it's their image at work or with their neighbors and friends, it's not what you are that counts, it's what people think you are. And so we become, as a result of this attitude, we become experts at wearing masks and revealing only that which is to our greatest advantage, hiding our weaknesses, never admitting the truth about ourselves, unless it is something that we can use for our benefit. That's the reality in society today. It goes without saying that things ought to be different in the local church. If there's any place on earth where truth ought to reign, where people ought to feel safe to be seen for what they are and accepted unconditionally, it is the Church of Jesus Christ. Sadly enough, we all know that this is not always the case. Far too easily, we Christians give in to the seductive voices of the world, which tell us that we can't get ahead unless we put our best foot forward, and that it helps if we doctor up the picture a little bit. So what if it's not an accurate picture? So what if we're exaggerating our experience or our knowledge or our accomplishments? Everyone else does it. Why shouldn't I? And besides, if people knew what I were really like, they might reject me. I'd lose their respect. That's not a risk I'm prepared to take. Perhaps that's how you and I feel today. Well, what has all this got to do with the subject we began considering last week? That subject is the unity of the church. Well, it's just this. There can be no unity among God's people if there is no reality. There is no unity if we are a bunch of strangers wearing masks as we get together. We are meant to be united as the people of God, united as the body of Christ. Here in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul urges his readers to guard the unity of the church by helping them to see what they are as a result of what God has done in their lives. There's a principle here for every matter of Christian living, and it is that we shouldn't ask first what we are to do. We are to ask first what we are in Christ, and then how are we to live that out in reality. We are not to make ourselves something by what we do. That's the world's understanding of a relationship with God. We are to do things in order to make ourselves acceptable to God. But that's not the gospel. We are to recognize what God has made us to be. And then we are to live in the light of that. And so we ask, how are we to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? That exhortation in verse 3 that we looked at last week. And this morning, we seek our answer in the truths of verse 4, and really verses 4 through 6, but we'll look at verse 4 this morning. It teaches us that as believers in Jesus Christ, we must guard the unity of the local church because of the common hope we share through the calling of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at this truth over the next 2 weeks. We're going to dig in this morning, first of all, looking at the context, because the big picture is always necessary before we look at the details. So the first truth we see as we look at verse 3, and then as Paul unfolds it in verses 4 to 6, is that the triune God Himself, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the triune God is the foundation of the unity of the church. In verses 1 to 3, we are not exhorted to come together and be united. Rather, we are to recognize that as Christians, as those children of God who've been born again by the Spirit of God, we are one, we are united, and we are to work hard and do everything necessary to guard that oneness. So there's a difference there from trying to create unity, the difference between that and recognizing that in Christ we are one, and to do what we need to do to guard that oneness. Now, you'll have to excuse me because I'm fighting a cold. And hopefully my voice will hold out. Otherwise, I might have to exhort the deacons and Bible study leaders to come up and finish the message. But we will get through this. We need to recognize and ask the question, really, what do we mean by unity? What is the unity of the church? We don't want to assume we know that. Well, there are several aspects to it. Primary and foundational is there's a oneness in our thinking and our purpose. There's a oneness in our identity and who we are in Christ. And as the body of Christ, because we are in Christ, because we are the born ones of God, we are followers of Jesus, we are disciples, and all of us are saved by that same grace, we therefore have a new way of thinking, a new way of seeing the world, new purposes in life, and we share those with one another. That is what Christians are, and the church is made up, in the New Testament anyway, of Christians. Which is why we don't practice infant baptism, as we were talking about in our baptismal class this morning. Because just because you're sprinkled as a baby doesn't mean you're a child of God and you're part of the church. The church is made up of those who are born again by the Holy Spirit of God and whose faith in Christ is evidence that they've been born again. And so the church is a group of people who are united in who they are and what they are and how they think and what their purposes are. And of course, flowing out of that is a unity that involves a mutual commitment to one another. Those who are brothers and sisters in Christ are committed to one another such that they do not allow differences or even offenses to divide us. So unity is a oneness brought about by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, by those who are truly Christians. That means we are new creatures in Christ and we share that together. We have a new way of thinking, a new way of seeing the world, and a new commitment to one another. Paul's point as we come to Ephesians 4 is that because of who we are as God's children, there is an underlying spiritual unity of purpose and identity, and our responsibility is to recognize that unity and to guard it. The ecumenical movement today is trying to take organizational unity and paste it on top of the church. If we can just get organized as one, we will be united. But that's not biblical. The biblical truth is those who are truly Christian are one. They are to recognize that and guard it. And that's not an organizational unity. So we need to understand the difference between what man tries to create and what God has already created. Paul's point is that we are God's children, and therefore there is an underlying spiritual unity, and we are to guard that. In asking us to recognize the unity that already exists among believers in the body of Christ, Paul points to several reasons in verses 4 through 6, and in these verses we see that the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, are highlighted as the foundation of unity. Now, what's interesting here is that although we tend to say the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Paul does not use this order. He begins with the Spirit and then moves to the Son and concludes with the Father. So we might ask ourselves, why does he speak of the Trinity in this order? Well, Paul is very practical, and so he starts with where we are at. And so the first thing that he wants us to understand is that the unity of the church is a unity created by God the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 tells us that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And then in verse 4, as he expands this and gives us the reasons for us to obey this, he says there is one Spirit. He says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. The reality is, there is one Spirit, and he has created one body, the body of Christ. So the unity of the church is a unity created by God the Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit who animates the church. He is the Spirit who indwells and empowers the church. The church is the community of the Spirit brought into existence by the Spirit, made to be the body of Christ. And that is the reality that underlies this expression, one body. Those who are members of that body are those who have had a real experience of the one Spirit. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus in John 3. We learn that the Holy Spirit of God gives new birth, spiritual birth, to those whom he saves. And the result is faith in Christ. And the result is that he creates the one body of Christ, the church. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." The result of the Spirit's work is that these people have been given a new hope, a hope that they all share. And so there's verse 4 in a nutshell. There is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. So that is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who creates the one body and the unity of that body. And from the work of the Holy Spirit, then Paul logically progresses to the Son, who is the head of the body. So we're just giving an overview of verses 4 to 6 to show that the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, is the foundation of church unity. We can go to church and we can try and be a nice united group, but we need to understand that there is a unity already there, but that unity flows out of the unity of the Trinity. So the Spirit creates the unity of the body, but the focus of unity is God the Son. In verse 5, we read, He is the one Lord, the mediator in whom we trust. Hence, there is one faith. Because there is one Lord, there is one faith. It is faith in that one Lord. And it is into His name that we are baptized. Hence, there is one baptism. The work of the Spirit who made us who and what we are as the people of God, the work of that Spirit is crucial. But the focus of His work and the purpose of His work is to get us to focus on the Son. And so we must never lose sight of the truth that the Holy Spirit would not have come if it had not been for the work of the Son. His incarnation, His perfect life, and especially His death on the cross, as well as His resurrection and ascension to glory. So while the unity of the people of God is realized through the agency of the Holy Spirit, the focus of unity, that which brings us together, that which the Spirit causes us to focus on, is God the Son. There's one Lord. There's one faith in Him. There's one baptism into His name, into the name of the triune God. But in the name of Christ we are baptized. We are identifying with Christ. And so that leads us on to see, thirdly, the source of unity is God the Father in verse 6. Paul's logical progression is toward the source of our unity. God the Father is the one who sent His Son to redeem us, through whose blood He purchased the church. And with the Son, the Father and the Son sent the Spirit to bring the church into being. So this whole plan of redemption, planned in eternity, carried out in time, and consummated in glory, is a partnership, a working together of the three members of the Trinity. You and I need to understand, as we are part of the local church, we are part of the eternal plan of God. The church is not just one aspect of many things God is doing. The church is at the center. The church is the people of God on earth. And God's ultimate purpose is to unite everything in creation under His Son. And He begins with the church. And the church is to be a picture of that final destiny of all creation, a picture of that now. Our unity is critically important because we are meant to be a picture seen by the world. And if the church is divided, we dishonor God and we put a stumbling block before the world and we blur the picture so they can't see the gospel. Those are serious things because people's eternal destiny is at stake by the shape the church is in. And that includes this church. The creator of unity is the Spirit. The focus of unity is the Son. But the source of unity is the Father who planned it all. He is the one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so the unity of the church is ultimately founded on the sovereign God who rules the universe. Your redemption and mine, from beginning to end, is the fruit of God's eternal plan. And so Paul wants us to grasp at the beginning of our consideration of how to maintain the unity of the Spirit is to see that the unity of the Trinity, the plan of God working together from all eternity, is the foundation of our unity in the church. From the sovereign plan of the Father to the execution of that plan by His Son to the application of that executed plan to us individually by the Spirit, our redemption is an outworking of the unity of the Trinity. So don't ever feel that what God is doing in your life is an unimportant issue. It is the heart of what He is doing in this world. He is creating a new people for Himself. And God's people are one. All who are truly God's people, all who truly know God, all who are truly regenerate, born-again people who have a genuine trust in Christ are one. And their existence and their redemption is founded on the oneness of God. One writer says, the church is a reflection and a manifestation of the blessed Holy Trinity. Such is the way in which the apostle handles the doctrine of church unity. He does not leave it as a personal appeal to us to be kind and long-suffering and good. These graces are essential, but the fundamental principle is that we should see ourselves as members of the church and see the church as a reflection on earth of the oneness of the triune God. Three in one, one in three, Holy Spirit, Son, Father. So the starting point as we consider church unity and the implications of it for us as we live our lives in Vancouver in the 21st century, the starting point is that we recognize the spiritual oneness that we have if we know Christ. So then we come to really the practical application and the exhortation, really the outworking of the exhortation in verse 3. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so our second truth here this morning is that as believers, we must guard our unity because we are members of the one body of Christ. Well, this should raise some questions in your mind. The one body of Christ? Well, the truth is the oneness of the body of Christ is a reality, but how are we to understand that? It's the first point Paul makes here as he gives this exhortation and then he gives us reasons. And it is, there is one body. There is one body. Perhaps the words, the body of Christ, are Paul's favorite expression for the Christian church. He uses it many times. In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, we read, and he put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 12, he uses the same body metaphor for the church. What does it communicate? Well, we call the church the body of Christ. The word church just means assembly, means gathering. And there are many pictures of the church in the New Testament. The body of Christ is perhaps the most important. They're all important, but it's the one Paul likes to use, and it clearly communicates certain things. The primary thing it communicates is the organic unity of the church. The church is not a machine with parts constantly being added to it. It is an organism. It's living. It's created by God as a single unit, but it is a unit that has life and grows. And so the key principle as we think about the unity of the church is really unity and diversity. Unity does not mean uniformity. Every Christian is different. Every Christian contributes to the life and function of the church as a whole, and yet that whole, made up of different members, different parts, that whole is one. And therefore, every part shares in this oneness. We're not to be cookie-cutter Christians, all the same, marked by conformity. The cults are like that. The Church of Christ is meant to exhibit both unity and diversity. So again, this question comes up, and it's one of the more difficult questions. How can we say that the church is one body? We look around us today and what do we see? We see division in the Christian church. We see all these denominations. We see doctrinal differences. We see fights and divisions. Well, because of those realities, that's one very big reason why Paul says we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But it's not that simple. It's not like that's the only problem. Sometimes division is God's will. We must not seek unity with those who deny the truth, those who dishonor God by doctrine or practice. We think of those who deny the deity of Christ. I have no unity with them. We see those who practice and sanction gay marriage or practice abortion or all various kinds of practical issues that are out of harmony with the nature of God. I have no unity with them. But it's not so simple as the discernment of error. If we look at the local church and we look at all the church today, how can we say the church is one? Are we, if we believe in the local church, which we as Baptists do, are we to say each local church is the body of Christ? Well, that's something we do believe. But if so, how can we say there's one body? Some people say Paul is speaking of the universal church here. That's possible. The universal church can be defined in different ways. Some people define the universal church as meaning all true Christians all over the earth. Perhaps they mean throughout all history as well. The problem with that definition is the word church. Because the word church, ecclesia, means assembly. It means gathering together. So all the Christians in the world today are not gathered together. So how can we say they're a church? It's kind of ridiculous to say the assembly of all Christians all over the world. They've never assembled. Yet the New Testament does seem to refer in places to a church gathering that is greater than any local assembly. I personally think the answer may be found in the truth of Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, which speaks of a heavenly assembly of which we are now part. The writer to the Hebrews says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." The firstborn is Christ. The assembly of the firstborn is the assembly of Christ, who are enrolled in heaven. Those members of that assembly are enrolled in heaven. "And to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So there is an assembly in heaven, the spiritual assembly, and we are part of that even now. Ephesians 2:6 supports this idea. It talks about God raising us up with Christ, and He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, you and I live on earth now, but spiritually we are seated in the heavenly places. Now, that's a mystery. I don't understand how the physical world and the spiritual world interact. But the reality is, if we are Christians, we are seated in the heavenly places, and we are part of that assembly. Okay, what practical use is that truth, that there's one body in heaven of which we are now part? We have to recognize as well that according to 1 Corinthians 12:27, every local church, every true local church, is also the body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now you Corinthians, are the body of Christ and individually members of it." That's a local reference. So the church in Corinth is the body of Christ. Renfrew Baptist Church is the body of Christ. We're not just a part of His body, nor one body of many bodies. He has one body, but we are the body of Christ. Well, how are we to understand that? How can we say there's one body of Christ and yet we are the body of Christ and there are churches all over this city? So are there many bodies of Christ? Perhaps one way of thinking of it is like an outcropping of bedrock. There's one bedrock underlying the whole earth. Yet each outcropping can be said to be bedrock. There are not many bedrocks, but one. Each church is an outcropping of the one church assembled in heaven. Perhaps a more appropriate model is the Trinity, God Himself. Each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is God. Not part of God, but is God. And yet there is only one God, not three. And so each true local church is the body of Christ, not merely a part of the body of Christ, nor one body of many bodies of Christ, but the body of Christ, because we are an outcropping of that one body of Christ assembled in heaven, of which we are part. So each earthly congregation that is a true church, where there are true born-again people, where the Word of God is truly preached, where the ordinances are truly manifested and practiced, each local church is an earthly manifestation of the one body of Christ enrolled in heaven. So we can say biblically and accurately that Renfrew Baptist Church is the body of Christ. And yet, other churches in this city are also the body of Christ. And yet, there is one body. We are all manifestations, outcroppings of that one bedrock, the church. Now, there are implications for that, and I want to end with this today and get practical. The oneness of the body of Christ here at Renfrew has implications at the local church level. I want to look especially at 1 Corinthians 12, and so if you want to turn there, there are a few things that we will draw from that passage as well. We've already mentioned the organic character of the church. The church is God's creation. The church is Christ's body. The church is a living organism. Therefore, there's no longer Jew and Gentile. There's a new people of God, the born ones of God, the children of God. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 15 and 16, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The Jews and the Gentiles were bitterly opposed to each other. Religiously, they were so different. But God has made them one in the church. Paul writes in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. One writer says the words one body depict the church as a single visible community. It is not simply a mystical concept. Its unity is recognizable in that Jews and Gentiles are now seen to be reconciled in Christ. In the pagan world, there were many religious cults to choose from. Christians, on the other hand, were all members of one body. So, what are some of the implications? Well, first of all, we see the diversity and mutual dependence of the parts within the unity of the body. If you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, we read, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." We have to recognize one another as important to the body. Though we all have different roles and different gifts and different functions, just like a human body, every part is part of that body. Every part needs all the other parts, and all of the parts need every single part. So there is a diversity in the body. You and I have different roles and gifts and abilities and callings, and yet we are all part of this one body if you are a child of God and you are united to Christ. There's a mutual dependence among us. And that's something we need to recognize here at Renfrew. Secondly, we see in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, there is a sovereignty of God the Holy Spirit in creating the body. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. In other words, He places each part in the body as He desires. If you are a child of God, if you are part of this local body, the Holy Spirit has placed you here, given you the gifts you have, and given you the ministry you have, and given you the importance you have, and the calling you have, and the place you have in this body. You are not here by accident, and you are not what you are by accident. God has designed you as part of this body. He places each part in the body as He desires. He places us first in that heavenly assembly. When He gives us that new birth, when we are born again, and then He places us in the local assembly. And of course, that's in cooperation with the current members of the assembly. And what we do in terms of the local church is to do our best to approximate the heavenly reality. In other words, we interview people and examine them to discern as best we can if indeed they have been converted, if they've really understood the gospel, if they're really trusting in Christ, if they're really a child of God. We baptize them because Jesus commanded us to baptize people as part of the disciple-making process. And we add them to the membership role. Because the goal is that each local church, as a manifestation of the one church enrolled in heaven, is to be as close as possible in character to what the heavenly church is. In other words, nobody is part of the church who is not a born-again child of God, and every born-again child of God should be part of the church. The Lord Jesus in his body does not have fingers floating around unattached. Every Christian should be part of the church. Every church should be made up only of Christians. It is not biblical to sprinkle infants and have people who are part of your church who have no faith in Christ. Nor is it biblical to have a true faith in Christ and to have no formal commitment and real connection to the local church. And I say this in love. There's a book out there called Stop Dating the Church. Some of you are here today who are dating Renfrew Baptist Church. You come every week, but you've never made a formal commitment. It's no different than two people who go out together for years but never get married. They've never made that formal commitment. The local church cannot function if it does not know who is in the local church. And so you are dating the church, but you're not married if you attend but haven't joined. And we've looked at this before in Scripture, but it's clear. Sure, I can't give you chapter and verse. So-and-so joined the church, took out membership, and had his name added to the list. But the church had lists. They took care of widows. They didn't take care of all widows. They took care of the widows connected to the church. They had lists of those widows. The church knew how many they had because the majority passed judgment and punishment on those who were sinning. How do they know they had a majority? They had to know who was in the church. Everybody who is a Christian should be joined to a local church in a formal way. If we didn't have formal membership, we couldn't function. Who would vote on the budget? Who would make decisions on calling another pastor or anything else that we do? Anybody? Well, let's say you got somebody you want to see as the new pastor or a second pastor. So you call all your friends and neighbors from down the street to come and vote. They've never come to church, but you're going to have them vote? Well, if you don't have formal membership, there's no way we could stop you. In fact, I think the Sikh temples, that's the problem they have. They have different groups, and the groups just bring in all their neighbors and relatives. The church shouldn't have that problem, because the church has to know who is part of the church. And so I exhort you in love, if you are not formally connected to this local church or another local church, and if you're connected to another local church, you should be supporting that church. If you're visiting here, that's great. But on a regular basis, you should be connected to the church that you attend on a regular basis. The church is pictured as a body for a reason. As far as I know, every part of my body is still attached. If it wasn't, I'd be in big trouble. So would you. The Lord Jesus wants his church to be together. There's a oneness. And so if you're not a member, I would encourage you to come to a membership class and find out what it means. What do we do when we interview people for membership? Well, it's not a big scary thing. It's a matter of you telling us how you became a Christian, what Jesus means to you, so that we know you are a believer, because the church is to be made up of believers. Now, does it ever happen that someone who is not born again becomes a member of a church like ours? Yes. But we are to do our best to make sure that all who are part of the church are believers, and all who are believers are part of a church. That's important. The Holy Spirit places each part in the church as he desires. And then we read in 1 Corinthians 12, 4-6, that he gives gifts and roles to each part as he chooses. And verse 11 sums that up. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And then we see in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12 that all parts are to work together for the same objective. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And of course, the ultimate objective is to glorify the Lord Jesus. But there are intermediate goals, which include the common good of the local body, building up of the faith of the saints, reaching the lost, doing works of mercy. And all of these goals are found in Scripture. So one thing we could say about each part of the body of Christ is that we're all under the same authority, the Lord Jesus, speaking through his word. And then as we look at other passages, we can look at Romans 12:5, which reads, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." 1 Corinthians 12:25 and 26, Paul writes that there may be no divisions in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. All of the parts of the body belong to one another. Therefore, both suffering and honor is shared by all. There are many pictures of the church in the New Testament. We are the family of God. We are brothers and sisters if we are children of God, if we are truly believers in Jesus. We are also part of the body of Christ. If we understand what the Scriptures teach about the unity that already exists between all who know Christ, then we will have a radically different view of the success of others in the body of Christ or the suffering of others in the body of Christ. We rejoice in the success of one another because it is our success. We are one body. We grieve and we hurt with those who suffer because we are one body. We are committed to one another. We belong to one another. We share the mutual goal of Christ's glory and the good of one another in this family. We regard one another as teammates. We need to grasp what the church is according to the New Testament and not merely opinions we may have or ideas from the world or ideas from churches that are riddled with unbelief and wrong teaching. I'm proud to be a Baptist, not because Baptists are better, but because one of the hallmarks of Baptists has been that this and this alone is the authority to which we answer. I believe creeds are helpful and important. I believe church councils are important. I believe the denominations are important. But none of them has authority. This has authority. This is the Word of God. And the Word of God teaches that every Christian is to be part of a local church, and every local church is a manifestation of the body of Christ, and that there is a spiritual unity there that we must understand and appreciate and work to guard. But we cannot work to guard it if we don't know what it means. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "If we truly understood this doctrine of the church, any idea of competition or rivalry or self-seeking or self-importance would be utterly impossible, indeed would be ludicrous. And as and when we are guilty of such things, we are simply proclaiming that we have never understood the doctrine of the church." The church is one body. We Westerners, and some of you come from Eastern backgrounds, so you should see this even more clearly, but we Westerners tend to be very individualistic. Eastern cultures tend to be much more, have a greater solidarity, a greater sense of corporate community. But that's the picture in the New Testament. The people of God in each location are to be united in a local church. That's God's will. And as the church, as the community of God, as the family of God, we are to model to the world around us what God wants to do in human society. What God's original intention was in the Garden of Eden. A group of people living in fellowship with God, in harmony with one another, mutually loving one another because they mutually share a love for God. Every Christian worth his salt is vitally interested in what the New Testament has to say about he or she, how he or she is to live the Christian life. If we love the Lord Jesus, we must inevitably love his church and be concerned about his church, which is his body. My question for each of us here this morning is this: are you concerned about the church? Do you love the local church? Are you eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace here at Renfrew? May God make it so in each of us, and may He continue to build this church, and may all of us who are here who know Him be part of this church, and may those who don't know Him recognize that they're not part of the church and they need to become part of the church by first coming to know Him. You see, part of the problem is the distinction between those who are the born ones of God and those who aren't is blurred. The reality of church membership and the unity of the body and the care of the body for one another is one way of demonstrating to the world that the Christian family is a different entity from those who don't know Christ. Because the scriptures teach that God is creating a new race. There are those who've been born once, and there are those who've been born twice. And those who are born twice should be a family. They should be the body of Christ. And they should manifest that locally in a way that impacts others so that they say, that community cares for one another. They have a relationship with God. There's real worship. There's a sense of God's presence. There's a love for one another. That's what I want. I want to be part of that. And as we are the body of Christ, as we are what we, as we live out what we are, God will use us to reach those people that live around here throughout the lower mainland. He'll bring many into his family. And that should be the burden of our hearts, because that's the burden of our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you above all for our Savior. And we thank you for saving us. And we thank you for the local body of Christ that we can be part of, that we might be discipled, cared for, taught, exhorted, held accountable, encouraged, that we might have a place to serve and grow and minister, that we might have a family, a community. Father, may we take these things seriously. May we love you with all our hearts. May we express that love for you by loving your people and being united with them in the body of Christ. Help us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.